You'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, to the closing book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud verses 8 through 11 from the second chapter of Revelation. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The New Testament tells us nothing about the beginning and the early life of the church in Smyrna. But Jesus Christ, her risen Lord, was intimately acquainted with his bride in this harbor town on the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles to the north of Ephesus. Jesus knew what was going on in Smyrna. Jesus has never been an out-of-touch husband. He has always been a very attentive, a very discerning, a very in-touch head of his home. He's always known what is going on with his precious bride. Throughout this section of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where seven historical churches in Asia Minor were being addressed again and again and again, we find Jesus saying, "I know. I know. I know what's going on there. I know your circumstances. I know your condition. I am intimately acquainted with what's going on in your midst." The church in Smyrna, along with the one in Philadelphia, were the only two of the seven addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 that did not receive any rebukes or criticisms from the glorified Christ. And perhaps we can infer from that, that generally speaking, most churches stand in need of constructive, loving criticism. But criticism was not the need in Smyrna at this particular time. They were a suffering church, and their afflictions were about to intensify. They needed encouragement, and their risen Lord gave it to them. I want us to reflect together this evening on Christ's message to the church in Smyrna by way of asking and answering four questions. First, what was Christ's assessment of the church in Smyrna? What was Christ's assessment of this church? Verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus described the church in Smyrna in a general way, and then he spoke in terms of two particulars. Our glorified Christ knew that his followers in Smyrna were suffering. He says, "I know your tribulation." The word rendered tribulation is oftentimes translated as affliction in our New Testaments. In the original language, the idea is of being under pressure. The church in Smyrna was under pressure. In our most recent senior breakfast, I had the privilege of helping out with transportation. And I went up north of Mebane, up above Eastern High School, to the west and to a part of our community that I've never been into before, and drove down a street and picked up a dear elderly black woman. She'd been part of a group that met together over at the Art and Recreation Center back when Julie Walker used to have meetings there. And she said she'd been coming to our senior breakfast from the very beginning. And I enjoyed talking with this woman, and I picked her up later after the breakfast was over and took her back home. And she has lived her entire life on the street that she lives on, this little community. And as we were talking a little bit about the history of this community northwest of town, she pointed out an old structure that once served as their flour mill. And a flour mill uses power to apply pressure to grain in order to grind it down into meal. Most likely, that old flour mill was had power generated by a mule walking in a circle, and these wheels would turn, taking corn from the local fields and grinding it down into cornmeal. And that was something this woman had grown up with as a child, and she remembered it. Well, the picture that's being used by Christ in Revelation 2 as he assesses the church in Smyrna is that he understood that they were a people being ground down by pressure, that there was a tremendous squeezing going on in their lives. They were a people who were suffering. In particular, the saints were experiencing poverty. "I know your poverty," Jesus says. These followers of Christ were low on the economic totem pole. At the same time, he affirmed that they were rich in God's sight. They were rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, to quote James from his epistle chapter 2, verse 5. They lacked in material things, and they lacked in such a way that it was a real tribulation for them. But amidst perhaps destitution, or really wondering where tomorrow's food might come from, amidst the challenge of living life from hand to mouth, and perhaps at times going hungry a day or more, in the midst of that, Jesus recognized that there were meek followers there in Smyrna who were going to inherit the whole earth one day. And he affirms, even as he speaks of their poverty, that he knew them to be rich. The poverty of the believers in Smyrna may well have been connected to a second particular of suffering that is specified. They were being slandered. This word comes from the Greek word blasphemio, from which we get the English word blasphemy. The New King James uses the word blaspheme to render this particular text. The word blasphemy essentially means to slander. When we speak falsely of someone in such a way as to put them in a worse light than is accurate, we're guilty of slander. Behind every act of human slander is the presence of the great blasphemer, the devil. From the very beginning, in Genesis 3, when we're first introduced to Satan, we see him as the great slanderer, the one who misrepresents God in particular, presenting him as one that cannot be trusted, presenting him as one who is not truly kind, as one who does not really have our interest at heart. And the devil is also presented in Scripture in this book of Revelation as being the accuser of the brethren. He says things about God's people. He insinuates things about God's people. Oftentimes in the quietness of their thoughts, the devil whispers. At times he shouts, seeking to put the believer in the worst possible light, seeking to suggest and to assert that the believer is not safe. The believer is not for real. He is a slanderer. The followers of Jesus in Smyrna were being slandered. I had Pastor Michael read the passage from Acts 13 and 14 just to remind us of the New Testament background that so often the early church faced its greatest opposition from unbelieving Jews, who would not hesitate to revile the servants of God and the people of God, seeking to put them in the worst possible light. And the opposition, of course, became violent on more than one occasion. Jesus himself had faced the Satan-fueled hatred of the Jews, and he spoke to some of their religious leaders on one occasion, as we find in John 8, accusing them of being liars and being like their father, the devil, the devil being the father of lies. Well, the church in Smyrna was facing this kind of devil-prompted malice and misrepresentation. It may be, this is reading between the lines, but it may be that unbelieving Jews, hostile to the gospel, were presenting Christians as having a relationship to this King Jesus, which should be understood by governing authorities as meaning that they were anarchist, that they did not honor the Roman emperor, they would not submit to the Roman emperor, they were revolutionaries, and this was the way Jesus had been painted, you'll remember. And it may be that the believers in Smyrna were painted in those false colors, and as a result, had suffered economically because of the way that they were viewed in their community. Well, second question, what direction did Christ give to this afflicted church? Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. As we so often see in the Word of God, God's counsel, God's direction to his people was, do not fear. I believe that there's more than 100 times in the Scriptures where we see that phrase or something synonymous to it. It's one of God's greatest concerns for his people, one of his foremost desires for those who trust him and identify with him and follow him is that we not live lives in which there's a large sense of apprehension in our souls concerning some unpleasantness, some danger, some difficulty that we perceive to be possibly ahead. One of God's greatest values is that his people be confident in him. He well recognizes that we live in a world where there is unpleasantness and there is danger and there is difficulty. And God's not clueless about those things, but he is deeply concerned that in the midst of those realities of living in a cursed world where there are threats and there are hardships and there is suffering, that his people would relate to him in such a way that they would not be afraid. And here in Revelation 2, we find one of the most common divine directives found in the whole Word of God. Do not fear. At the same time, the glorified Christ told the church that, in fact, their suffering was about to intensify. The evil one who had moved people to slander them and to misrepresent them in the worst possible light that perhaps had contributed directly to their poverty, the evil one who had been involved in the slander that they had been suffering was about to step it up against them. He was going to move people to imprison some of the church members of Smyrna. And not only that, but also he was going to incite authorities and others to work in such a way that some of these church members would die, because Jesus tells them, be faithful unto death. He envisions a situation where martyrdom was ahead for some of the people who gathered together to worship him there in Smyrna. This intensified assault from the evil one that would result in the imprisonment of some, if not many, and that would result in the martyrdom of some, if not many. This intensified assault from the devil was coming, Jesus explained, in order that the brothers and sisters in Smyrna might be tested. Jesus is explicit as to the why. This is coming. This was around the corner. And this is why it's coming. It's coming that you may be tested. Like Abraham of old, when called to sacrifice his only begotten son, the Smyrna church would be tested in order to manifest what did they really treasure most? God's good earthly gifts or God himself? God already knew the answer. God never tests his people because God's not sure where we stand. God tests people so that we can know where we stand and so that others can know where we stand, so that even angels can know where we stand. It's one of the lessons of the opening chapters of Job. It may strike us as interesting, but God wants the angels to know where his people stand and what they're really made of. And Jesus makes it clear that this is why martyrdom was coming. This is why imprisonment was coming, to test the church in Smyrna. Like Joseph, when he was unjustly laid in irons in Potiphar's dungeon, according to Psalm 105 and verse 17, the word of the Lord was going to test them. What are you leaning on? Where is your refuge? When the temperature heats up, where do you seek relief? Where do you turn for strength? Where are you laying your treasure? On earth or in heaven? The church was told that they would have tribulation 10 days. And whether understood literally or figuratively, 10 days refers to a defined temporary period in which their suffering would escalate greatly. So here's the church in Smyrna. They know that they're suffering. They know that they're poor. Their stomachs are telling them that. They know that they're being slandered, that they're being cruelly misrepresented by those who are opposed to them. Now they know some things that they could not have known unless Jesus had made it known to them. Sometimes the things that we anticipate are not as bad as we fear, they're worse. Because what Jesus discloses to them is that things are about to worsen. They wouldn't have known that prison was around the corner and that martyrdom was around the corner, except that Jesus spells that out to them. The direction that the ascended Christ gave his beleaguered people was, do not fear, be faithful until death. Recently, Terry Knight sent out an email on Talk, drawing attention to a message by a preacher named Ted Donnelly, and others have commented on it. I think Pastor Prentice from the pulpit one recent Sunday encouraged that we listen to that message. Terry had sent it out believing that it was a good message for our congregation to consider at this point. And Pastor Donnelly was preaching back in 2003 on the faithful marks of being a servant of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, if you haven't listened to it, it's a long message. It's 72 minutes. But I listened to it in three different segments and was blessed through all three segments. Near the end of that message and talking about faithfulness marking the servants of Jesus Christ, he made reference to an American Indian tribe, and he spoke of a custom of this particular tribe in battle as they anticipated being attacked by a rival tribe. They would hammer a stake into the ground, and then using a leather rope, they'd tie one end of that leather rope to the stake, and the other end they would tie around their waist, with the idea being that as they anticipated this attack, they would still have some space to move frontward, backward, from side to side, still have their arms free to attack, to fight, but that whatever happened, they were not going to be able to flee the scene. That they literally staked themselves to a pretty small plot of real estate, and no matter how big the opposing tribe was, and no matter how superior that tribe may have been in terms of their weaponry, no matter how the battle seemed to be going, no matter how clearly it appeared that the battle was lost, they were staked to that spot. And they weren't going to run. They were going to demonstrate their faithfulness by fighting there and, if necessary, dying there. Well, the direction that Christ gave the church in Smyrna was, tie yourself to your stake. Things are going to worsen. Some of you are going to go into prison. Some of you are going to die because of your attachment to me. Tie yourself to your stake. Do not be afraid. Be faithful until death. Well, third, what promises did Christ make to this church? He made two. He says, first, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was one of those cities in the ancient world where athletic contests were held regularly, and the citizens of that community would have been very familiar with the crown that was awarded to the winner of a given contest. It was a perishable crown. It was a prestigious crown. It was a sought-after crown, but it was a perishable crown. It was made of laurel, and that wreath of laurel, having been cut, would soon die and fade away, just like the winner of a given contest soon fades away, being forgotten as life goes on and as new contests take place. When Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna of another crown, an imperishable crown, one that would not fade away. And he says that those that receive this crown will not die. They will not be overcome by death because this is a crown of life. This is a crown with which those that receive it by grace will live forever. James 1:12 likewise speaks of this crown of life. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Jesus made a second promise to these harassed Christians. He said, he who overcomes, verse 11, shall not be hurt by the second death. The book of Revelation identifies the second death with the eternal lake of fire. We could look at more than one reference. I'll just draw your attention to one, Revelation 21 and verse 8, where we have this solemn warning. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The passage very explicitly identifies for us. What is the second death? The second death is that lake that burns forever with fire and brimstone. That lake into which Satan at last will be cast into, that lake that awaits those who characteristically, impenitently, are sexually unclean, liars, idolaters, those who continue in a way of life that is against the commandments of God, and they do not repent, and they do not flee to Jesus. This is what awaits such. The lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The promise of Jesus to those that overcome is that they shall not be hurt by the second death. And that promise is made against the backdrop of the overall message of the Bible, that Jesus went, as it were, into the lake of fire on behalf of his people, so that all those that do repent and trust in him will be forever spared from that burning lake because he took hell in our place. And as we just sang in our closing song, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy now seated at your table, the wrath of God completely satisfied. How so? Our Savior plunged into the lake of fire and brimstone at the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the stead of each and every person who would come to him in faith and in repentance. Fourth and last, how did Christ identify himself to his church? How did Christ identify himself to the church in Smyrna? Going back to verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Both the opening and closing chapters of Revelation identify Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He reigns sovereign over time and over all the affairs of men. He is the Lord, the preeminent one, the one who brought everything that is made into being, and the one who one day will return and will bring this present earth to its close, immersing this planet in flames as he consummates salvation, drawing his loved ones to himself and into everlasting glory, and then judging righteous and wicked, and then condemning this present earth to be deluged in fire, out of which will emerge a new earth and a new heaven, where he, the Alpha and the Omega, will reign forever in the midst of his resurrected and glorified people. Christ will have the last word. Poverty will not have the last word. Slander will not have the last word. Suffering will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. Jesus is reminding his people, I know that you're suffering. And I know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Look unto me. I will have the final word. I am the first and I am the last. Christ also identifies himself to this assembly as being he who was dead and came to life. He's speaking to a people who were already being persecuted, whose persecution was about to intensify, whose persecution was going to come to the point of martyrdom for at least some, if not many. And as he speaks to them, he speaks to them as one who knows not only what they're experiencing, but he knows what he himself experienced. Who understands being persecuted the way our Lord Jesus does? Who understands being persecuted even unto death the way Jesus does? How immensely significant are the words, came to life. Jesus was hated. Jesus was condemned. Jesus died. But that was not the end of the story. Jesus came to life. And he reveals himself in this context to this congregation, assuring them that in him, they will come to life too. He is the one who conquered death. He is the one who conquered the devil. They need not be afraid. He was not afraid. They can be faithful because he was faithful. They can be constant even unto death because he was constant, even unto death. He was dead, but he came to life and united to him, their triumphant Savior. They were more than conquerors. I close on this note. There are some here who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not facing poverty. You're not facing slander. You're not facing the prospect of prison. You're not facing the prospect of martyrdom. What you are facing is the certainty of the second death if you don't turn and follow after Jesus with all of your heart. That may be far from your thoughts. You may not meditate upon that. You may not be afraid of that. But I am here in the name of God to assure you that no matter how wealthy you may be in this life, and no matter how popular you may be in this life, and no matter how much pleasure you may have in this life, you are headed for the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. If you do not turn to Jesus Christ, believing in him, repenting of your sins, and being faithful by his grace, even unto death, I want to appeal to you in Christ's name. Seek life. Seek life. For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who are members of this church, I want to encourage you to put your stake in the ground. This has been a time of difficulty. This has been a time of suffering. I don't know the particulars of what's ahead. It's possible that things could get worse before they get better. I want to appeal to you to put your stake in the ground. And be faithful. That's what Jesus did for us. As Jesus agonized in Gethsemane, and as Jesus was arraigned before a hostile court all night long, and as he was condemned by Pilate, and as he felt a Roman whip on his back 39 times, and as he carried his cross out to a hill called Golgotha, and as he was staked to it, he went as one who had staked himself to the ground for sinners like us. Whatever it cost, he was not going to flee his post. May God help us to live lives that reflect the loyalty and the tenacious love of our Savior. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for reminding us tonight of these truths from Revelation 2. We thank you that even as you knew the churches of Asia Minor, so you know us here at Grace Church in Mebane. And we ask, all-knowing Lord, that you would, in your wisdom and in your grace and in your holiness, speak to us and deal with us in accordance with all that you know us to need in this season of our lives. We accept your right to test us. And we don't ask, O Father, first and foremost, that you make the testing to stop, but rather ask that your testing would accomplish everything you've designed it to accomplish. We don't pray that you'd make our lives easier. We ask that you'd make our lives more holy. We ask, dear Lord, that you would endear yourself to us more and more. You are so worthy of our allegiance, whatever suffering is entailed. Command whatever you will, as was said by an early church father. But please, dear Lord, give what you command. We are so weak. Strengthen us in your grace. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.